You know, while tonight's and next week's lesson will lay the foundation for our series, our plan is really to cover about 12 to 13 of the sins listed in that book. I think there are 14 sins listed there, but as you and I know from experience, there are much more sins than that, but we will cover 12 to 13 that are listed. Now, the word sin in the eyes of the world is really an uncommon word. It's one of the words that has largely even lost its weight. In many secular contexts today, sin is seen as something that is outdated, offensive, or even laughable, a relic, like I mentioned in my email, of a bygone moral system. Now, you and I live in the same world, so I don't have to tell you this, but I will. We live in a world that treats sin as a mistake, a minor flaw, or even a joke. It is excused, it is renamed, it is justified, and it is downplayed. But the Bible never does any of that. According to the Bible, the sin is actually an offense against a holy God. It's not just a moral failure, it's a treason against the King of the universe. And from Genesis to Revelation, sin is always portrayed as rebellion, as a defilement, as a disease, and even as a death sentence. So you might be asking yourself, why have a series on sin? I mean, by the very word, perhaps in some of our minds, if you're not grounded in God's word, the very word, the mention of the very word can carry disappointment or discouragement. So why study this topic? Well, here's why. Because we cannot rightly preach the gospel unless we rightly preach what sin is. Because we will never love and appreciate the cross unless we study what made it necessary. Because true and genuine revival begins not with some emotional frenzy, but with true and genuine repentance. Because Christ is not merely a good man, that he is, but he is, more importantly, a redeemer who saves sinners from wrath. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and forward, the Apostle Paul writes, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." How much does that leave out? None. Now, this is not some poetic exaggeration. This is actually a divine indictment. It's the very verdict of God and on humanity in general and on us in particular. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, here is how the Bible describes our condition. It says, "We were dead in our offenses and sin." Not sick, not injured, but dead. That is incapable, that is guilty, that is hopeless. And unless God moves, we remain in death. So where do we begin? R.C. Sproul once said, "Sin is cosmic treason. Sin is treason against a perfectly pure sovereign." And because it is treason against God, this is really where we ought to begin. Not with man's opinion, not with culture's understanding or lack of understanding, not with the world's tolerance of it, not even with our own shame and guilt of it, but we begin with God's perspective. What does God say about sin? That is what should interest us. That is what we are interested in knowing. What does God's word reveal about its true nature? Is there hope for the unbeliever? Is there help for the believer who is struggling in sin? You know, with the sword of God's word starting tonight and then through the summer, our plan is to address sin head on. Understand what it is. Understand how it is manifested in our life. Learn what God's word has to say about it. And then with God's help, master the sin. And so my hope and prayer is that as a result of our study together, we would come away with a greater awe of God's holiness, that we would have a deeper humility and brokenness over our own sin, that we would develop a greater wonder of the cross, that we would put on a serious pursuit of holiness, that we would learn to continue to depend on the Holy Spirit, and that we would have a tenderness of our hearts towards others who may be struggling in sin. Paul writes in Galatians 6, verse 1, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass or any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." So let me begin by just summarizing our lesson for tonight and the next week, Lord willing, as we plan to meet again as we continue this series. Here's how I would summarize. Our hope is to see sin as God sees it. So when we see sin as God sees it, we begin to understand the depth of our need, the weight of Christ's cross, and the glory of God's grace. When we see sin as God sees it, we will begin to understand the depth of our own need, the weight of Christ's cross, and the glory of God's grace. I've titled our lesson for tonight, "The Sinfulness of Sin." And I want to share with you tonight three aspects of sin. Excuse me. Three aspects of sin. We begin, first of all, looking at the explanation of sin. What does sin mean? What does it mean? How do we define sin? Let me give you some definitions. And again, there's a lot on the slides tonight, so if you miss something out, these slides, Lord willing, will be posted tomorrow on our website. Here's one definition of sin. It comes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and it defines sin as any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Want of conformity speaks to the omission, that is, failing to do the right thing. And transgression of the law of God speaks to the commission, that is, doing that which is not the right thing. Want of conformity and transgression of the law of God. Here's another definition. It comes from the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. It defines sin as any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. And so in this definition, it highlights the three key aspects, that is, actions, that is, what we do, attitudes, it's that what we desire or think, and nature, who we are apart from regeneration. Sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. Here's a third definition. It comes from Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. He defines sin as a moral evil rooted in man's inward corruption, expressing itself in opposition to the will of God. And what, if you look at the definition closely, what he is emphasizing is that is sin's origin in human nature after the fall and its active resistance to God's revealed will. You see, for Burkhoff, sin is both a condition and a conduct. It is both an act and an attitude. But here's one that you may not generally think of, and it comes from really the 3rd century. It's from Augustine of Hippo. He says sin is the privation of the good. And this is one of the classical definitions of sin, and it points to the fact that sin is the corruption or absence. Privation means absence, or the absence of righteousness. It is not something created, but it is something that twists what God has made. Sin is the privation of good. Well, what are some words used in the scriptures when they are translated as sin? Here's a few words from the Old Testament. In the Hebrew language, primarily three words are used. The first word is chata, and it means to miss the mark. And this is by far the most common word for sin. It conveys the idea, which is most commonly known, of missing a goal or a standard, to miss the target. Or someone has said, even to hit the wrong target. It is to go astray. It's to make an error. It speaks of missing the moral standard of God. Then there is another word, a wan. It speaks to or is translated as iniquity or guilt or twistedness. This refers to the perversion or bentness of character. And it often emphasizes the guilt and punishment that results from sin. It's often used in contexts that point to internal corruption or generational sin. For example, in Isaiah 53 verse 5, Isaiah writes for us, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." Then there is a third word, pesha, which is frequently translated as transgression or rebellion or revolt. And that word highlights intentional rebellion against God's law and his covenant. It's not merely straying, but it's consciously resisting divine authority. You see, sin is a failure to meet God's standard. It is moral corruption. It is defiant rebellion. It is wicked behavior and intent. It is a legal guilt before God, and it is wandering from the truth. What are some of the Greek words that are used in the New Testament? This is by far the most common one, hamartia or hamartano, which means to sin. It's the most general or common word for sin in the New Testament. Again, just like hata, it conveys the idea of failing to meet God's righteous standard. It refers to acts of sin, a state of sin, or the sin nature that we have. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Then there is another word called paraptoma, which really means trespass or transgression. And this is a false step, a deviation, or a slip, and it often implies a violation of a known standard. And then finally, anomia means lawlessness. This is the rejection of or a disregard for God's law. This is often used to describe open rebellion against a divine authority. Nomos means law, and the prefix a means without. This is someone who is without law, someone who has transgressed God's law. All of those things combined, and here is a simpler definition for getting us started. To sin is to disobey God's law in attitude and actions. It's to disobey God's law in attitude and action. It is to do and to think what he has told us not to do and think, and it is not to do what he has told us to do. It is to fall short of God's standard for us. A picture, a kingdom ruled by a wise and a loving king. He's not a tyrant, he's a just, kind, and a generous king. He gives his people everything they need to flourish. And one day, the king's own son, his heir, whom he has raised with much affection and truth, walks into the throne room and spits on his father's face. He takes the royal decree and he burns that decree. He mocks the laws, and then he gathers other rebels, and then he storms out to establish his own kingdom in defiance of his father. He doesn't merely break the law. He wages a war against the one who gave him life. That is sin. It's not merely doing bad things, that it is. It's ultimately the creature shaking his or her fist at the Creator, saying, "Not your will, but mine be done." And here's the terrifying part. This is not someone else's story. This is your story and mine. It's ours. And so the question is, where and how did it originate? Where did sin come from? How did sin enter into this world? That brings us, secondly, to the entrance of sin, how it started. How did it start? Well, first of all, we think of sin in God's universe. And the Bible is abundantly clear that there is no sin in God. There is no iniquity in God. He is perfect. He is perfectly holy. Not only that, he did not create sin. I think here Augustine's definition of the privation of good is so helpful. He did not create sin. However, he did create beings who have free will, who have the ability to sin. These beings are Satan, angels, and human beings. To sin, as we learned shortly, is to fall short of God's standards. A sin is not a thing or an entity that exists somewhere out there. We're not living in a world as visualized by the Greek philosopher Plato, which, you know, he visualized that everything exists somewhere out there, like a mathematical equation, 1 + 2 = 3. He thought and visualized that one existed somewhere there in the outer space. That's not how we are to visualize sin or think of sin. Sin has no independent existence. Rather, sin is a lack of something. It's a failure to obey God and God's law and live up to his glory. But where did sin originate? Because before there was even a fall on earth, we ought to remember the Bible teaches that there was a fall from heaven. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 14. And notice verse 12. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. It's talking about and giving us a glimpse of that first sin that was committed. And it was committed by Satan. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, or translated Lucifer, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Notice the number of times the pronoun I is used. What we see here, and also in Ezekiel chapter 28, is a description of Satan's fall. He was one of the archangels, one of the main angels, who in his heart desired to ascend to the heavens and above the stars of God. He desired to make himself the Most High. That is, he wanted to be God. Someone has said he wanted to de-God God, to replace him with himself. And so God judged him and removed him from his presence. And we know Satan was created as a perfect, wise, and a beautiful angel. You don't have to turn there, but in Ezekiel 28, verse 15, it says, "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you." There's a hint in that text about the reason Satan chose to sin. Again, in the same passage, it says, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom by the reason of your splendor." And then it says, "I, the Lord, cast you to the ground." Now, we're not given all the details of all that transpired, but we are given sufficient details to inform us how sin entered into God's universe. And what we found was that Satan is the original sinner. It was he who first sinned against God. And this was an event that took place some point before he shows up in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. That brings us, secondly, to sin on God's earth. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 3. I'd say, oh, did we not spend some time there already? Well, I checked my notes and it was in 2022. And so it was a long time back. So it's good to refresh ourselves about what happened in chapter 3. So read with me. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. In short, this is how sin entered the world that you and I live in. The one who was thrown out of the presence of the Lord is now actively engaged in tempting the very crown of God's creation, man. The only one in all of creation who is made in God's image. And when we covered this text, I had mentioned three methods that Satan uses to tempt. First of all, we find that in chapter 3, verse 1, doubt the word of God. Now, did God really say, "You shall not eat from the tree of the garden"? Surely he didn't say that. Doubting the word of God. But there's another one, another method, denying the word of God. When Eve answers his question from verse 1 and ends with, "You shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die," notice what Satan says in verse 4. "You surely will not die." Now, this is no longer a subtle attack like the first one. This is really Satan laying his cards on the table and directly contradicting the word of God, denying the word of God. But he goes even beyond that in verse 5. That third method that Satan uses is disputing the character of God. Now, this is why God does not want you to eat the fruit, he says. He does not want you to be like him, knowing good and evil. Now, if you were to go down a little bit in that same chapter in verse 22, after the sin has been committed, sin enters the world, God himself says the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. You look at that verse and then you look at verse 5, you might ask two questions. Firstly, isn't Satan saying the right thing here? You will know good and evil. And secondly, in what way does God know evil? You know, we as humans know evil differently than the way God knows evil. So I was thinking of an illustration here. God knows evil in the same way as a physician knows cancer in his or her patient. Now, the patient knows cancer experientially. It is in his or her body. The physician, though an expert in the disease, he knows the disease, but he does not know it experientially. In that sense, verse 22 is true. In that sense, God knows evil. And even here, Satan is disputing the very character of God. Eve then eats the fruit, and so does her husband, and sin thus enters this world. It's a quick application. What should Eve have said to Satan? How should she have responded? How should you and I respond when we are tempted? Don Carson, in his sermon on this chapter, he says, this is how Eve should have responded. What should she have said? She should have said, "Are you out of your little skull? This is Eden. I've got a husband who thinks I'm fantastic, and I think he's pretty hot too." It's a dangerous passage to bring into a singles group here. This is for the leaders, okay, for the leaders. "Everything around is good and right and clean. We walk with God in the cool of the day. He made us, and he made us his vice regents. He knows best. I didn't make this garden. We've received it. We and we alone are his own image bearers. Shall we stand in judgment of God? Would God have given us a prohibition of any sort were it not for our good, shall we stand in the judgment of God?" That's what he says she should have said. But she doesn't do that. She falls for that temptation, and along with her, her husband falls too. What's the point of entry of sin? Notice verse 6. There we are told, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. It was then that she took from its fruit and ate." There's a lesson for us Those are the same three areas in which we are tempted to. You don't have to turn there because I have the verse on the screen for us. What are those three areas? Notice John's letter, an epistle. He says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." What is the entry of sin? Notice, first of all, the lust of the flesh. This was good for food, she says. These are bodily desires and appetites that drive us towards sin. This could be something like sexual immorality, gluttony, drunkenness, laziness, basically any indulgence that exalts pleasure over obedience. That's the lust of the flesh. Then there is lust of the eyes. The text says, Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, "It was delightful to the eyes." This is the desire to possess what we see. That's why so much money is poured into advertisements, because of this particular entry into our lives and hearts. This is a desire to possess what we see, especially what does not belong to us or what God has not given to us. This is covetousness. This is greed. This is envy, materialism, or visual temptation. And then thirdly, it says the boastful pride of life. Eve thought this was desirable to make one wise. This is the arrogant desire to be something, to have a status or find identity apart from God. It is self-exaltation. It's the boastful spirit that says, look what I have. Look who I am. Look the cars that I drive. Look the home that I have. Look what I have done. It's a boast in our wealth, in our education, in our appearance, in our power. It's a craving for recognition. It's an independence from God. It's to focus on self-sufficiency. I did it. I. And that's the entry of sin, both into this universe, this world, and to us as individuals. That brings us, thirdly, to the essence of sin. Or we can say the nature of sin, what it is. Sin is not merely bad behavior or a failure to live up to human expectations. As we have defined sin, it is a rebellion against the very character, the holy character of God. Sin is a radical corruption of the whole person, mind, heart, and will, and body. You don't have to turn there, but in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, just before our Lord decided to destroy the earth that existed at that time with water, he saw the evil and the corruption that existed. And here's how Moses describes for us what the Lord saw. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil and only evil continually." Might as well have said that about the century that we live in. Every intent of the thoughts of our hearts are only evil continually. And so you have to then say, what are the characteristics of sin? What is the nature of sin? What is the essence of sin? This is, of course, not an exhaustive list, so it's a lot, but it's not exhaustive. I have 10 for us that will give us an essence of what sin is. First of all, it is rebellion. Sin is rebellion against God. It is to rise in opposition. It is to show resistance against authority. It's not merely a mistake or a moral failure. It's a willful rejection of God's authority. It's a violation of God's holy law. And it's a distortion of his created order. You see, at its heart, sin is man substituting himself for God, exalting self where only God should reign. There's a few places that this word shows up. The first one is Deuteronomy 9, verse 7. Deuteronomy is the fifth book in the Pentateuch. Just means the second law. It's essentially a repetition of the law that God had given in the earlier books in the Bible. And here it says, "Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in wilderness From the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrived at this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, Isaiah writes for us, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks." And what does he say? He says, "Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me." Rebellion, revolt. You see, sin is a personal rebellion against the Creator. It's a cosmic treason, not simply an error. It is refusing to submit to God's sovereign rule. Secondly, it's enmity. Romans chapter 8, verse 7, Paul writes, "Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." Hostility toward God. You see, sin makes us God's enemies. That act that you thought no one was watching you, that stealing of things, whatever that is, what it does is it makes us his enemy. We are not just children who have disappointed our Heavenly Father. We have declared and openly declared that we are enemies of him. In sin, we are at war with God. It sets us against God. It declares independence from his rule, and it tramples his righteous standards. It's not just some passive indifference. It is an active enmity towards God. That's why James notes for us in chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility, enmity toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You see, a sinful man does not merely wander away from God. No, he fights him. He defies his holiness. He despises his law. And he dethrones his authority in his heart. Enmity. You and I, in the state of sin we are, in the state that we are born in, are enemies of God. Thirdly, death. Sin is death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." You see, sin leads to death because it separates us from the God of life. The very nature of sin is that it is lethal. There's no common ground. There is no neutrality with sin. Sin leads to spiritual death now and eternal death in the future. God had instructed Adam in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Adam's disobedience brought death into the world. Sin broke. It ruptured the bond between man and God. Sin is not simply breaking a rule. It is breaking fellowship with God, who is life. And so to choose sin is to really choose death. Death. Sin is death. Thirdly, sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, John writes for us, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness." And then he goes on to say, sin is lawlessness. You see, sin is a violation of God's moral law. And it's not just a violation that just takes place externally in our behavior, but also internally within our heart. To be lawless is not just to break a rule, it is to despise the lawgiver. It's the creature rising up against the Creator and saying, "I will not have you rule over me." You see, the law of God is a reflection of his moral and holy character. To break his law is to really rebel against him. To be lawless, to sin, is to not just violate some code, it is personal rebellion against a personal God. Remember the story of David and Bathsheba, 2 Samuel chapter 11. David, this king of Israel, he commits adultery with Bathsheba. Not only does he do that, he also has her husband murdered. And then on top of that, he lies. And then when he's confronted for his sin by the prophet Nathan, he repents and genuinely repents. As a result of that, he writes Psalm 51. And in that psalm, he says, "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. I mean, there was no one that he had not sinned against. He had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against her husband. He had sinned against his own people by lying to them. But he says here, against you, you only have I sinned. See, at the core, each and every sin we commit is a sin committed against God. Lawlessness. Fifthly, sin is defilement. Isaiah 64, verse 6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. You see, sin pollutes the soul. Even our best efforts are corrupted when flowing from a sinful heart. Sin leaves us unclean and unfit for God's presence. It is a condition that pollutes the very person of who we are. Sin defiles our mind, our conscience, our affections, and every part of our inner man. It distorts our thoughts, it darkens our understanding, and it deadens our desire for God. Frequently, someone fails to show up at the church for some reason, and we don't see them for a long time. More often than not, well, there are some good reasons. Sometimes they're sick, they're in the hospital, and no one knew about it. That is very much likely to happen. But there are many other times where we find out that this individual has been involved in some sinful activity. And what does sinful activity do? Just like we are learning, it defiles us. You know, Isaiah in chapter 6 of Isaiah chapter 6, when he sees God, he says, woe unto me. In the Gospels, when Peter faces the Lord Jesus Christ and truly comes to know who he is, he says, get away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. That's exactly what happens when we are living in open sin. We don't want to be with others who are talking about God. We don't want any authority over our lives. We don't want to talk about God's word. We don't spend time in God's word. We don't spend time in going to God. Why? Because we are defiled. And in our hearts, we know that we don't want to be with godly people. We don't want to do things that please God. Sin defiles. Not only that, sixthly, sin is deception. Jeremiah writes, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? You see, sin is deception at its core. It deceives the mind. It corrupts the heart. It blinds the soul. From the Garden of Eden to the final judgment, the Word of God reveals that sin operates by lies, not by truth, by illusion, not by reality. It seduces, it entices, and then ultimately destroys. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, the writer writes there, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. When we're living in sin, it hardens our heart. Sin blinds the mind, it hardens our heart, it leads us to believe lies about God, about ourselves, and about the world that we live in. You know, that's what Satan did with Eve. He deceived Eve with twisted word. And what does sin do to us? Sin whispers lies like, this won't hurt you. You can control this. No one will know. God will forgive you like he has done in the past. You see, sin never delivers on its promises. It promises pleasure, but it produces poison. It promises freedom, but it brings slavery. It promises life, but it only delivers death. You see, the heart wants what it wants, and deception only makes the desire seem justified, urgent, and even righteous. Sin deceives. There's not a single person in the world who has benefited from committing even one sin. Not one. Sin is deception. Seventhly, sin brings slavery. John 8:34, our Lord answers, truly, truly, I say to you, Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. You see, sin is not merely an act or an action, it is bondage. The sinner is not free, he or she is under the power of sin. Sin entices and it enslaves. It binds the will, it deceives and darkens the mind, and it shackles our souls. It presents itself as a choice, and once yielded to, it becomes a chain that hangs around our neck. You see, there's no such a thing as a neutral ground. There's no such a thing as a free agent in this world. We are either slaves of sin or we are slaves of righteousness. You see, sin promises joy and pleasures, but it delivers judgment and it enforces bondage. It dulls our conscience and it weakens the will and it leads captives to death. Sin is slavery. Italy, sin is universal and it is inherited. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. No one is exempt. All, yes, all of humanity lies under the condemnation of sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, Paul says. No, not one. Every man, every woman, every child has fallen. There are zero exceptions. Sin is not limited also to a certain class of people. It's not limited to a certain ethnicity or a certain generation. No, it is universal. In the same psalm that I quoted earlier, Psalm 51, verse 5, David writes, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Sin is universal. As we just read, sin is also inherited. We are not born morally neutral. We are born guilty and corrupted because of Adam's sin. Through one man, sin entered into the world. This is what theologians call the original sin. It's not just that Adam set a bad example for us, but that he was our representative. And when he sinned, we sinned in him. His guilt became our guilt. His corruption became our corruption. Inherited sin. Universal and inherited. Ninthly, it is heart-born. It springs from the heart. Sin does not come from outside influence. Yes, we can be tempted to sin from the outside, but sin comes from within us. The human heart is the fountainhead of iniquity. A sin is not ultimately the result of our environment, our upbringing, or some external force. It flows from within, from the very core of who we are. That should also give us hope, shouldn't it? That regardless of the environment that we were born in, regardless of our background, our family background, regardless of the corruption and the sin that was surrounding us when we were growing up, there is hope for the child of God. But what does our Lord say? In Mark chapter 7, he says, for from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. The problem isn't out there, it's in here. The heart, in biblical terms, we know refers to the center of who we are. It's a seat of our thoughts and desires and will and affection. We read earlier in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, it is the heart that is deceitful. It's desperately wicked. It's the heart that lies to us. It's the heart that is sick. It is something that cannot heal itself. And that is also why external religion, a religion based on works, can never save us. You see, evil words, evil thoughts, evil deeds are not just slips. They are a symptom of a diseased source. And that source is our heart. Sin, then, is not just what we do. It is who we are by nature. Our sinful acts are the rotten fruit of a corrupt tree, our hearts. Tenthly, and finally, sin provokes wrath. Sin provokes wrath. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul writes, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You see, what sin does is it provokes divine wrath. This is not merely disappointment, some passive disapproval, but the righteous, holy, personal anger of God against all that defies his nature and law. And God's wrath and his judgment is not some side theme in the scriptures. No, it is central to the gospel and to the justice of God. God's wrath is his just response to sin. It's not something that is arbitrary. It is not some emotional outburst on his part. No, it is his settled, just, and his holy opposition to all that is evil. Notice also, Paul does not say the wrath will be revealed. He says it is revealed. God's wrath is already at work in this world, in part through the giving over of sinners that he talks about in that same chapter, chapter 1, to their desires, which itself is a foretaste of the final judgment to come. One final comment as we think of this provoking wrath. Sin deserves wrath because it offends a holy God. And God's wrath is not something that is in conflict with his love. In fact, God's wrath flows from his holiness. In Nahum chapter 1 verse 2, we read, "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies." You see, if God did not respond to sin with wrath, he would not be a righteous God. His justice demands judgment. That then is the nature of sin. It is rebellion against God. It's enmity with God. It is death. It is lawlessness. It's a defilement. It's deception. It's slavery. It's universal and inherited. It's heart-born. And it provokes wrath. Now, if that is what sin is, then the situation is one of despair and hopelessness. Although there is a part two coming, Lord willing, but I don't want to let us go with being despaired and discouraged. And it's here that we can cry with Paul from Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He's the only one who gives a fitting response to each of the essences of sin. And notice with me, again, don't feel like you have to write down everything. To our rebellion, God's word tells us that he alone, that is Christ alone, is one who perfectly obeyed God. We are at enmity with God, but through the Lord Jesus Christ, reconciliation is offered. Sin brings death, but Christ's death, it undoes or undoes the death of sin. Christ died the sinner's death that the sinner might live by his life. Sin brings lawlessness, and Christ alone is one who fulfilled the law by perfectly obeying it, by bearing its curse and as our representative head. Sin defiles, but Christ's blood is the only one that cleanses us from a deep defilement of sin. The gospel doesn't just merely forgive us, it purifies us. It doesn't just cover the filth, it removes it. Sin deceives, and the gospel, as a response to that, breaks the power of deception with truth. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. In fact, our Lord goes forward and says in John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Sin brings slavery, but Christ redeems slaves. He breaks the chain and he liberates the heart. You see, true freedom is not doing what the flesh desires. It is doing what God commands from a new heart under a new master by the power of grace. You see, the freest man, the freest woman in the world is the one who is enslaved to Jesus Christ. Sin is universal and inherited. What we lost in Adam, we gain in Christ. Through our new head, we have redemption. Through Adam, we inherit guilt and death. Through Christ, we inherit righteousness and life. Ninthly, while sin is heart-born, through Christ's work we receive a heart of flesh. No man cannot change his heart, but God is fully able to do that by his sovereign grace. He performs a heart surgery, right? A heart replacement surgery. He gives us a new heart, a heart of flesh. He regenerates us. He transforms us on the basis of the death and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, something that we will all be thinking about more this week. We ought to be thinking about it more often than just one week. Number 10, while sin provokes God's wrath, and here is the stunning glory of the cross, God poured out his wrath on his Son so that it would not fall on us. You see, Jesus rescues us, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, from the wrath to come. He bore our wrath. He bore and he drank the cup we deserved, and he alone satisfied divine justice. You see, the wrath of God was turned away by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful Savior. Let's take a few minutes to close our time in a word of prayer as we think on the lesson tonight. Father, thank you for just the clarity on the depth and the height and the width of how we have offended a holy God, how we have sinned against him. Lord, may each one of us recognize just the burden, the largeness, the seriousness of our sin. There's not one here who has not sinned against you. And I trust, Lord, there are many here who have recognized this and have repented of their sins and have placed their trust in the only hope that you've given us, that is your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. Thank you for his perfect life. He lived the life that we ought to have lived. And he died our death. And because he died and rose again, we now have access to you. That which broke our relationship with you is now been mended. It is now repaired. And yet we know that we are not yet delivered from the very presence of sin. And so, Lord, as we think of what sin means to us as a believer, Lord, we are thankful for the hope that we have in Christ, for the presence of the Holy Spirit. And your word tells us that we are to richly let the word of Christ dwell within us, that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are to be saturated with your word. Your word is truth and it sanctifies us. And so, Lord, each one of us who is here, I pray that we would be found in the rock of ages, being safe under him, taking our refuge in him. And I pray that no one would leave from here without truly doing business with you tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity with which it speaks. I pray for the small group time now. I pray that you would be honored and exalted through it all. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.